understanding that was out there about Jews and Gentiles and a few things that I'm not going to cover here this morning, but I did cover it last time. Now, I want to look at verse 12 to start with here. And he says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many, so also is Christ." Now, the passage here, you have to remember that Paul is in the middle of answering the questions that the Corinthians have about the issue of spiritual gifts. Go back to verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." Now, if you think back to the beginning of our study in 1 Corinthians, you'll remember that 1 Corinthians is divided between things that Paul is addressing the Corinthians about, and then things that he is writing to them in answer of their questions. And we're in that second section here, where we're in chapter 12, where Paul is addressing some of the questions that the Corinthians have written him about. One of those topics was the issue of spiritual gifts. And he doesn't want them to be ignorant. And that's how he starts off chapter 12. Then if you go to verse 4, he says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Look at verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." So we've seen so far that Paul is systematically laying out a case here for the Corinthians as it pertains to the issue of spiritual gifts. Look at verse 11. In verse 11 he says, "But all these," referring to the gifts in the context that he mentions in verses 8, 9, and 10. In verse 11 he says, "But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit." I told you already that the first half of verse 11 goes with verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "Now there are diversities of gifts with the same Spirit." So is the Holy Spirit giving to every man a gift here in this context? Yes or no? Yes. Who is deciding what gift somebody gets? Are they volunteering? Are they signing up? Or is the Spirit deciding this and giving the gifts and apportioning the gifts appropriately as the Spirit sees fit? Look at the second half of verse 11. He says, "Dividing to every man severally as he will." That part of verse 11 goes with verse 7, where he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." So let's recap. Spirit, what is the reason the spiritual gifts were being given here? Were they given for the personal, private edification of an individual saint? Or are they given for the benefit of everyone? They're given according to verse 7, they're given for the benefit of the entire body of Christ, okay? And so in verses 1 through 11, Paul has been setting up an argument here. He's been laying out his case for spiritual gifts. Then you get to verse 12, and he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Many times I fear that people, when they read this passage, they think that what he's now talking about beginning in verse 12 about the body of Christ is now somehow wholly different from what he's been talking about in the first 11 chapters about the issue of spiritual gifts. I think this is a mistake. If you look closely, look at verse 11. He says, "But all these," those are the gifts he identifies, "worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Now look at the beginning of verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one." He's talking about the spiritual gifts. He just got done saying that the self-same Spirit divides the gifts severally to every man as he will. And then he gets into this topic now, this discussion about the body of Christ. What he's going to say in verse 12 through verse 26 about the body of Christ is really in the context of spiritual gifts, and he's trying to illustrate something about how this works so that the Corinthians will understand this and not miss it. If you drop down to verse 27, he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, but God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, so on and so forth." So, after he's done talking about the body of Christ and being members in particular of Christ's body, then at the end of the chapter, he gets right back into discussing the gifts that he let off the chapter talking about. And so, the context here, even though the discussion, I should say, about the body of Christ that we're in the middle of looking at starting in verse 12, he's really to illustrate for the Corinthians some things he doesn't want them to miss about spiritual gifts. So Paul begins to, in verse 12, he begins to use the illustration of the body, okay, to instruct the Corinthians in these matters. So if you look at verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members." So I have one body, thank God, and I have a bunch of different members, right? I have arms, and I have hands, and I have fingers, and I have feet, and I have toes, I have a nose, I have ears, I have eyes, right? And so do you. You have how many bodies? One. You have one body that is made up of many members. And so what Paul's going to do here, and the Holy Spirit through Paul, is he's going to use the human body as an illustration to teach some doctrine, to teach some truth about the body of Christ at large, about the spiritual body of Christ that all believers are a part of. So just as the human body is comprised of these many individual members, he says there at the end of verse 12, he says, so also is who? So also is Christ. So all the individual members, okay? And again, this is review. I'm not intending this to be as lengthy of an exposition as what I gave last time on this verse. All the individual members serve their own independent functions, and yet they all work in concert together with each other for the bettering, for as a unified whole of the entire body, right? Think about something like eating, just in a physical sense. Just think about the act of eating, right? So the food is there in front of you. How many different members do you need to use to eat that food? A whole bunch of them, right? You reach out with your hand, your fingers hold the spoon or the fork or whatever implement you're using to eat the food. You pick up the food, you use your arm and your shoulder and your elbow to bring the food to your mouth. Then you use the members that are in your mouth, and all of those individual members are utilized as a unified whole for you to just to complete a physical act like eating your lunch, okay? Now think about the body of Christ at large. Paul's point here is to use the human body as a way of teaching the Corinthians some doctrine about the body of Christ. And we understand these things. Look at verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So he's talking about something spiritual here, okay? He's talking about how you and I got into the body of Christ. You and I got into the body of Christ through spiritual identification. We got into the body of Christ through a process of spiritual identification or baptism. The baptism that is discussed here in verse 12 is not a water baptism. This is a spiritual baptism. Paul's talking about the mechanism whereby a person that is dead in trespasses and sins is in Adam, can be taken out of Adam and placed into who? Into Christ, and become a member of Christ's body. God the Holy Spirit is going to, He accomplishes that purpose. And He says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So this is a spiritual process here that this is discussing. Hold your hand there quickly and come over to Romans chapter 6. Hold your hand there and come over to Romans chapter 6. There's more to say about this in other sections of the Pauline epistle. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Paul says here, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Now, understand, if this is talking about water here, then the church tradition that's out there that says that water baptism regenerates the sinner and saves them from their sins, that would be the correct interpretation. This is not talking about water here. This is talking again about spiritual identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Verse 3, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 5, And if we be planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His what? Folks, when a lost sinner, when a man in his natural state who is in Adam, who is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, who has the wrath of God abiding upon him, before that individual trusts in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm referring to number one, His death on the cross for sin. Number two, the fact that He was buried as proof that He had in fact what? Died. A lot of you don't realize that the Muslim religion says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That somebody else did it, but it wasn't really Jesus. They teach this as part of Islam. Jesus died on the cross for your sin, He was buried, and 3 days later He what? He rose from the dead. And when you believe and you place your faith in that and that alone as the only total complete payment for your sin, does God the Holy Spirit take you out of Adam and put you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? That's what these verses are talking about. Alright? Talking about a process of spiritual identification. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12, if you would. Verse 13, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Now, question, who is God doing this for? You have to be the right kind of people. No. Anybody, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, is God, the Holy Spirit, baptizing into the church, the body of Christ, when they trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So this applies. Anybody is eligible to be a member of Christ's body when they trust Christ's finished work. God, the Holy Spirit, takes that person and puts them into the body of Christ. Okay? The body of Christ is an entity, spiritual entity that God is forming. Hold your hand there and go over to Galatians chapter 3. Very similar verse, yet stated a little bit differently. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 26. Now notice what it says. He says, For you're all children of God, how? By faith in who? By faith in Christ Jesus, right? So how do you become a child of God? You become a child of God by placing your faith in Christ Jesus, in His finished work on your behalf. When you do that, you are no longer a child of Adam, you are now a child of who? You are now a child of God. I like the way, how did it say that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? C.S. Lewis said, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Remember when he says it that way? Okay, when you trust Christ, you're not a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve anymore. You are a child of who? You are a child of God. You're a member of His body. Now look at verse 27. He says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, notice, have put on who? See, the reason you're a child of God in verse 26 is because you've had a change in identity in verse 27. And He's willing to change the identity of anyone, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. And then this verse goes even further. It says, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in who? In Christ Jesus. Okay? So God is willing to take anyone, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, bond or free, male or female, He's willing to take anybody who trusts His finished work and make them a member of His body. Okay? Go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12. So Paul is explaining these things to the Corinthians. Okay? Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Okay? Now, we kind of glossed over this 2 weeks ago because we were running out of time. He ends verse 13 and says, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, I have a question about that. Can you, like, put a cup on the table and pour the Holy Spirit into it and take a drink of Him? Whoa, bugs on the pulpit. Freaked me out a little bit. Like something's crawling on my Bible. Can you do that? No. Okay? The verse says, though, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, The issue here is the issue of drinking into one's spirit. This is a metaphorical sense, right? You cannot like pour a glass of the Holy Spirit and take a drink of Him. Nothing like that happened to you physically, or you didn't do and act like that when you trusted Christ to get into His body. If you look up the underlying word here that is translated drink, you will see very plainly that there is a metaphorical sense that has the idea of being identified with. So all of humanity, verse 13 is saying that all of humanity, regardless of Jew or Gentile, regardless of sex, male or female, regardless of position, bond or free, anyone who trusts in the shed blood of Christ is made to drink into God the Holy Spirit. Now this is important in the context for spiritual gifts, because who is dividing the gifts in verse 11? Severally to every man as he will. God the Holy Spirit is doing this, right? So if the Corinthians are going to understand that issue about the gifts, are they going to have to understand some issues about the body of Christ itself and how that works and how that functions and how God set that up to work in time? So the use of the word drink here, as I said, it's metaphorical. You cannot literally, in a physical sense, drink a glass of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, verse 14 ends the paragraph. And he says in verse 14, he says, "For the body is not one member, but what?" That's an emphatical statement to end the paragraph. So, how many bodies do you have? One. Is it made up of many members, plural? How many spiritual bodies is God the Holy Spirit forming today? One body, and that spiritual body is made up of many what? Many individual members. So, if you can understand the illustration in the human body, can you understand its application to the spiritual body that God is forming today? Now all of that is review. That only took 25 minutes, okay? That's good. Verse 15 now, Now he says, now he's gonna go a step further. You know, these Corinthians, they take a while to catch on. Verse 15. "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body?" This reminds me of my boys complaining about who got more ice cream. Okay? Who set the body up? Christ. Okay? We'll see in a minute that He's the one that is the making us members in particular, and we'll talk about what that means, right? So Paul is going to use an illustration here, right? And he says in verse 15, he says, "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body?" This is the beginning of another paragraph now, starting with verse 15. Now, just to keep it simple, you'll notice in verse 15 he says, "If the foot shall say." There's a condition here, right? This particular condition is, do you have the condition "if" in verse 15? And it is followed by the verb "shall say." The verb there is in the subjunctive mood. Now remember, not to get too technical about it, but remember that the subjunctive mood is the mood of possibility and potentiality, okay? What that means is the action described may or may not occur depending on the circumstances. Well, what action is he talking about? He's talking about a foot talking. He's talking about a foot talking. Have you had to have your foot talk to you? Okay? So he's clearly using this in a rhetorical, in a teaching sense, to try to get the Corinthians to what? Think. He's not stating as a matter of fact that your foot is going to talk against your hand. That's not what he's doing. He's using this as a rhetorical device to get them to think about what's going on. Okay? What is a rhetorical question? I love that one. I set everyone up in school with that. What is a rhetorical question? A question that doesn't need an answer. So why are you answering, Ernie? The action described may or may not occur. Since a foot can't talk, Paul is speaking hypothetically, if not rhetorically, to make a point here in verse 15. Okay? So what point is he making? "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand." So that would be like your foot being mad. Darn it, I wish I were what? A hand. Okay? "But if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, am I not of the body?" So can the foot say, "I don't really like the part, I don't really like what I am here in this body, so therefore I think I'm not going to be a part of it anymore. Can your foot do that in your physical body? No. Your foot does what God designed it to do, and it does it quite well. Your hand does what God designed it to do, and it does it quite well, right? So he says, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, am I not of the body, is it therefore what? Well, what's the obvious answer to that? The obvious answer is no. If the foot's going to say, well, I've got some sour grapes here because I'm not a hand. Because I'm not a hand, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Can your foot do that? Can your foot just say, I don't want to be part of the body anymore? Well, obviously the answer is what? No, that's silly, right? And then he gives another example in verse 16. And he says, if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So the illustration is the same. He's just using different parts of the body to make the same one, to make the same point, right? The grammatical structure of verse 16 is exactly the same as it was in verse 15. Have you ever heard an ear say anything? No, your ear's not going to say anything because that's not what an ear does, right? The ear's not going to say anything. Your ear's not going to gripe against the eye and say, oh man, I really wish I were an eye, and therefore I don't just jump off the body. That's not going to happen. And Paul's using this to try to get the Corinthians to understand something. So, obviously in verses 15 and 16, he's using two illustrations to try to drive home the point in verse 14, where he said, for the body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? The answer is what? No! No, doesn't work that way in your physical body. Right? So then he's good verse 27. I'm sorry, verse 17. I can't count, apparently. Verse 17. Notice, if the whole body were an eye, imagine just a big eyeball up here. Imagine if I were an eyeball and my wife were an ear and somebody else were a nose and somebody else was a leg. Okay? He's saying, if the whole body were an eye, where were what? So if we were just a bunch of eyeballs sitting in chairs, all you'd be able to do is see and you wouldn't be able to what? Hear. If you were just a bunch of ears sitting in chairs without eyes, all you'd be able to do is hear and you wouldn't be able to what? See. So he says in verse 17, if the whole were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole hearing, where were what? The smelling. You understand that God designed a particular part of your anatomy to handle the smelling. Right? He designed a particular part of your anatomy to handle the seeing. He designed a particular part of your anatomy to handle the what? The hearing, and do they all do what God designed them to do? Do they all function with the intended purpose that God designed them with? So, it's kind of a really bizarre verse when you kind of start to think about it. He's talking, like, are you just an eyeball? Are you just a nose? Are you just an eye? Again, the obvious answer to all of that is what? No. That's not the way it works. Verse 18. Notice the first word of verse 18, but. He says, but now hath God set the members. So, in the context, the foot, the hand, the ear, the eye, the nose, okay? But now God has set the members, every one of them where? In the body, as it hath pleased who? Now, who's responsible for creating your physical body? God is. So when God's making Adam, does God have all this figured out? The nose is going to do this, the eyes are going to do this, the ears are going to do that, the hands, the feet, and so on and so forth. They're going to serve their intended functions and purposes and so on and so forth. And if you think about following the illustration, God making the original man, Adam, does God create him in a unique way, in a distinct way, with various members to serve specified functions? Okay? Hold your hand there and come back to Genesis chapter 1 quick. We need to, if we're going to understand the illustration, we got to understand how God did this. Okay? Now, you remember that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, right? Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the text says, and man became a living what? Every human being, you have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. You are a trichotomous being. You are made in the image of God. God Almighty Himself is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God who? The Holy Spirit, right? And the text says in Genesis chapter 1 that God made man in His own what? In His own image. Okay? So God, man is not the end result of a random process of chance that took millions and millions and millions of years and then all of a sudden there's a man. No. The Bible says that God made man distinct, unique, and in his own image from the very beginning. Okay? God formed him, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Look at Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Notice that it says, and God said, let us make man in our what? The word our implies that there's more than one member of the Godhead. Right? That there is a trichotomous being here. Now you're going to learn more about that later in the Bible, but from the very first chapter, does the Bible give you a clue that God is a Trinity? And if God is a Trinity and He's going to make man in His own image, it would make sense that He would make man as also a what? A trichotomous being. Think about what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, I pray God sanctify you wholly. Holy there is W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, totally, completely. He says, I pray God sanctify you wholly. Body and soul and what? Spirit. Three things. Okay? He says here in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. Man is not descended from these things. Man was originally created to have dominion over the rest of God's creation. Now that doesn't mean dominion the way some people think about it. It means that man had rulership. He had headship. He had authority that God entrusts the creation to Adam to run. You remember from chapter 2 that Adam had a job in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam just wasn't laying around on a palm tree somewhere eating berries. He had a job. He was to dress and keep what? The garden, according to Genesis chapter 2. Even before sin entered into the picture in chapter 3. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth and every tree into which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, that it should be for meat. And to every beast, and to every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Now look at verse 31. And God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was what? It was what? Now, come with me back to 1 Corinthians 12. And look at verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, by democratic community vote. Is that what it said? No, it says what? It says, as it hath pleased who? You understand what God is doing here? He's doing after the pleasure of His own what? Will. When God made Adam and Eve, and He did that back there in Genesis 1, He looked at what He'd made and said, it's very what? Very good. Is God forming something now in the dispensation of grace, in the church age that we are a part of today? He is forming His spiritual body of Christ. He is forming a spiritual entity that's made up of Jew and Gentile, made up of bond or free, made up of male and female, who have all trusted, more bugs, who have all trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's doing it in a way that brings pleasure to who? Himself. That's sort of a weird concept, right? A lot of times I think we hear the word pleasure and we think sort of like, you know, lustful pleasures and sensual things and stuff like that and overindulgence in the flesh. But does God do things in Scripture that please Him? And He does them in a way on purpose. Come over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, He says, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestinated, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, notice, according to the what? The good pleasure of His what? Folks, when God does something, is He like, oh man, oh, really, I gotta take these guys and I gotta justify them and I gotta declare them righteous and I gotta do all this stuff? I'd really rather not. Is that what He does? That's not what the verse says. The verse says He's doing it according to the good pleasure of His what? God wants to do this. God wants to take lost sinners and save them through His Son. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. This is praiseworthy. God's happy about this. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, watch it again, according to His good what? Pleasure, which He hath purposed where? You understand that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat down and they had an eternal life conference. And they decided how they were going to do this thing. And then in the outworking of time and in the process of time, do they unfold the plans exactly the way they decided to lay them out? And it's done according to the good pleasure of their what? Does God have reasons for why He's doing things the way He's doing them? Come back, go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 13. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good what? Folks, is God working today? He's absolutely working today. Where is He working? He's working in your life. He's working in you as a believer, and in His work, He's seeking to will and to do of His good what? Well, you know what? One of the first things that brought Him pleasure? Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. One of the first things that brought Him pleasure is when you, in your lost state, trusted in the work of His Son, and He could abound to you in wisdom and prudence. He could redeem you. He could justify you. He could forgive you of all your trespasses and sins. And He could take you out of Adam, and He could put you in His body and temper you into that body and fitly frame you into that body. Verse 18, but now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased who? You understand? Was God happy to do this for you? He was happy to do this for you, and now what He wants the Corinthians, and by extension us, is to understand what exactly He what? What exactly He did in forming, and is doing, in forming this particular body. So God is doing this in a manner that is according to His good pleasure. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? Now again, I don't want to get too technical here, but this, you see the condition there, if, followed by the verb were. This time the verb is in the indicative mood. This means that this is a statement of what? Fact. Look at what it says. And if there were all one member. So if we were a bunch of eyeballs, you remember the previous verse? What did the verse before that say? Verse 17. If the whole body were what? An eye. Verse verse 19 saying, and if they were all one member, so if we were all eyeballs, if we were all ears, if we were all nose, if that's the way it was, then where would be what? Glory would be the body. You wouldn't have a body, you just have a bunch of eyeballs. So verse 19, and if they were one member, where were what? You see the logical train of thought here, right? He's just illustrated it for you. Now he's concluding the paragraph, and now he's saying, look, you know this is true because if all you were one member, if you were just an eye, if you were just a foot, if you were just a hand, if you were just an ear, if you were just a nose, then you wouldn't have what? You wouldn't have a body. Now, interesting things to think about here. Come back with me to, as I work my way to closing, come back to Colossians chapter 1. Now, when I was in college, I took anatomy and physiology. Okay? Interesting class. Could say some stuff about it, but I'm just gonna cut to the chase for the sake of time. In anatomy, think about your body, okay? So your hand's out doing this, and your foot's out doing something else, and you're hearing. We watched some videos here in the Sunday School Hour a couple weeks back about how your body can sync its movements up to do something like hit a baseball. Right? So you think about all the processes, right? So I'm standing here with the bat. I see the ball coming. I have to adjust my swing, I have to adjust the speed, I have to adjust the location, I have to do all of this stuff in a way that moves my whole body so that I can what? I played some baseball when I was growing up, okay? You guys know that one of the greatest days of my life was when the Cubs won the World Series last year, okay? But anyway, you think about something like that, are all your members involved? Yes, okay? But in order to get the individual members to the point of being able to hit that ball, do they all have to be filtered through something? And when I took anatomy and physiology, what the professor said and what we read in the textbooks and understood is that your brain is the command center of your what? Of your body. Your brain is the capacity to coordinate all these movements so that you can get to the point where you can actually hit what? Hit the ball. And it's a very intricate, very fascinating process to think about all the different things that have to happen in a very small increment of time to allow somebody to hit a ball like that. Okay? My personal, private, subjective opinion, disagree with me if you want to, I still think that one of the hardest things to do in professional sports is to hit a baseball. Okay, you get some guy like Verlander who's chucking that thing almost 100 miles an hour at you, and you have a nanosecond to decide if you're going to swing, and whether or not that ball is even going to be a strike, and then to swing at the right speed at the right time to make contact with that pitch. And you think about all the highly tuned things that need to happen to make that go, right? Now, where am I going with this? We are members of the body of Christ, right? Who's our head? Colossians chapter 1. So just like you have that command center in your physical body, your brain, it's in your head, right? In the spiritual body of Christ, we also have what? We have a head. We have a head that is capable of coordinating the individual efforts and movements of the individual what? Members of that body. Okay? And that's the image that you need to get from this. Look at Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 18. He says, and he is the head of the body, talking about Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. So in case you thought he was talking about a physical body, he's very clear that he's talking in this case about the church. Is Christ the head of the church, the body of Christ? Okay? And he is the head of the church, the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have what? Preeminence. You think about in your if your physical body, if you have a problem in your brain, you have a problem in your extremities. Yeah. Okay? Because everything that you do with your body is filtered through your central nervous system and your brain, right? Spiritually, are you a member of the body of Christ? Were you put into that body as it pleased God to do so? When you did that, you were plugged in such a way that you not only had access to the other saints, to the other members, but you also have access to who? The head of that body. Come with me over to Ephesians. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Just a few more things to look at here. Actually, I think I want chapter 2. Yeah, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. No, I did want chapter 1. I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "And hath put all things under his feet," that's Christ, "and gave him to be" what? "The head over all things to the church," watch, "which is his" what? "Body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." How did you get into this body? Ephesians chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 12, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into" what? "One body." When you got put into there, did you become a member in particular of the other members of that body? And did you get Christ as your head? Okay? Now come to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Look at verse 15. He says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is" what? "The head." And then who's the head? Christ. So who's the head of the church, the body of Christ? Christ is, right? So notice in verse 15 you have Christ as the head. Now look at verse 16. From whom? From Christ, the head. From whom the whole body, watch, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Again, think about your physical body. You have joints, you have muscles, you have ligaments, you have tendons, you have all these things in your physical body that are compacting it, that are holding it together, that are framing it together, that are making it so that you can function in the physical world. Right? Well, if you can understand that, can you understand something about the spiritual body that you're a part of? He says in verse 16, "For who the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which," notice, "by that which every joint" what? "Supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part." Does every part of your, just wait for an injury, right? Wait till you get injured and you know how important that little muscle that, you know, you tweaked in your back doing whatever it was you were doing is. "By that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body," here it is, "unto the edifying of itself in one." You understand that with Christ as the head and being a part of this body, that you have direct contact through the head, to the head, through the other members of the body of Christ. Every saved person, if they've been put into the body of Christ, as a member of that body, do they all have contact with the head? And do they all supply the specified function in that body that God has ordained and tempered and set up and fit together for them to function? For them to have, I should say. That means, obviously, that is every member of the body of Christ important? Now we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and we'll close. We're getting a little bit ahead of where we're at, but we should probably just read down a little bit further. We'll get the details on it in a few weeks, but look at verse 20. He says, yet now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of thee." Nor again the hand to the feet, "I have no need of you." Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are what? They're what? They're necessary. Okay? And those members of the body, verse 23, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God, here it is, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which was. That means that every saint of the Most High God, every member of the body of Christ, they are all important, and they all serve a function as a member of the what? Of the body. Now, human pride and failure and fleshly thinking tend to elevate either ourselves or others into certain positions that are not necessarily good, for lack of a better term. I know that sounded real brilliant. But you understand what I'm saying, right? There's an idea that, oh, well, this teacher, or oh, that preacher there, or this church here, or this mission organization over here, or, you know, this or that, they have to really be somehow more important, or more superior, or more influential, or whatever, so on and so forth. But that's really not what these verses are saying. These verses are saying that you could be the most lowly, seemingly insignificant member of the church, the body of Christ, compared to those who people might esteem highly or put into a position of high regard, right? But both are absolutely what? Necessary. Both are absolutely essential for the body of Christ. Now, I can't stand here and try to tell you how all that works, or how it all functions, or why it's that way. I cannot sit here and say anything other than what the verses are what? Saying. But I understand from the verses that this is what they're teaching us. Verse 25, why? Why is this the case? That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Boy, that's a loaded verse. In your physical body, it's not like your right arm rebels against your left arm. Ah, stupid left arm. I don't need that. I'm good without it. But do other saints treat each other that way? See, there's more to this than what you thought. Now, we're not going to have time to really get into all that there. But verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members what? Suffer with it. And now look at the, and where one member be honored, all the members what? Rejoice with it. Do you have a hard time getting happy for another saint when something good happens to them? Yeah, sometimes. Oh, that should be me! How come that ain't happening for me? That's not God the Holy Spirit in you doing that. That's your flesh. That's what that is. Okay? That's your old man rearing his ugly head. God the Holy Spirit says that the body of Christ is tempered together in such a way, Ephesians 4, we already read it, that it's designed to edify itself, right? In the edifying of itself, if one suffers, we all what? Suffer. If one is honored, we should all what? Rejoice. Why? Verse 27, and we'll quit. Now ye are the body of Christ. And members in what? Particular. See, they have to understand, the Corinthians need to understand they're members of the body of Christ and members in particular, if they're going to understand now that the Holy Spirit has divided the gifts severally to every man as He what? As He will. So why is the Holy Spirit dividing the gifts severally to every man as He will? Because the Corinthians are just such great, wonderful people? No! Because they're members in particular. Corinthians well enough by now. In our study, you know the psychology of the Corinthians well enough by now to understand that they probably were being very self-centered, narrow-minded, selfish in their thinking about these gifts. And what they were probably no doubt doing, and I'm sure we'll prove that they were in chapter 13 and 14, they were going out and saying, look at me. Look at this gift I have. I'm clearly more important than interpretation of tongues. Poo-poo. Speaking in tongues is where it's at. Discerning of spirits? Nah. Prophecy, that's what you want. You get my point? He's doing what he's doing and teaching them about the body so that they'll get how these gifts are supposed to what. They should not be running off. See, here's what they were doing. They were going out and saying, I'm an eye! Look at me, I'm an eye! You silly noses. That's what they were doing. And in order for Paul's correcting them. And he's saying, guys, this is not how this is designed to what? Work. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. Grateful for these saints that are here this morning to hear your word preached. We pray that this message would be edifying. We're grateful for all that you've done for us in Christ. We're grateful for the fact that you've made us a member of this new man, the church, the body of Christ. We're grateful for the fact that it's a free gift, that it doesn't cost us anything, but that it cost your Son everything. The fact that He would go and die and be raised again to pay the price and satisfy the offended justice of God against sin, and the fact that we could just, by believing and trusting in your finished work and shed blood, could be a part of this body. We're grateful for the truth of that. We pray that as we think through and continue to study through the rest of this chapter, that we'll have clarity of understanding, and that these would be things that we don't just know in our minds, but things that we actually put into practice in our life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.